Open your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Back to our study of the life of Moses, and it's really a study in the life of Israel. I mean, you really can't separate the two very well. So much of Israel's history is wrapped up in the life of Moses, and so much of Moses is wrapped up in the life of Israel. So to study one is really to study the other. Tonight I want us to focus on Exodus chapter 12. This is really where God secures Israel's deliverance. We've studied up to this point Israel's slavery in Egypt. For 400 years they were slaves and they worked for the pharaohs of Egypt. And then there arose a pharaoh who did not know, did not know Joseph, and the bondage became more severe and more serious, and the groanings of the Hebrew children rose up to God, and He heard them, and He decided to act and deliver them. In past weeks, we've studied the plagues which God used to effect Israel's deliverance, but most importantly, He used it to make His name known among the Egyptians, to make His name known and great among Pharaoh, and to prove Himself to be the great God among all other gods. So we have seen these plagues. They've played out, and we ended the last plague, the plague of the firstborn, the death of the firstborn, and Pharaoh's own son died as a result of that, and there was weeping and there was wailing, unparalleled wailing across Egypt as a result of that. And so I want us to pick it up here in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 31. Go back to verse 30, just to give you a little of the context of Exodus 12. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry, great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also." Pharaoh sends the Hebrews on their way. He's had enough. These plagues are enough for him. He wants them gone. The Egyptians want them gone as well. Look at verse 33. The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We will all be dead." Right now it's just the firstborn, but if you don't leave now, it might affect all of us. We might all be dead if you don't leave and get out of town. So the people leave in haste. They left so quickly that they didn't even have time to leaven their dough. That's what verse 35 and 36 say. "Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians." Verse 34. "So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." Now, they did not steal these things. They simply asked of it, of the Egyptians, and the Egyptians freely gave it to them. And so, the children of Israel not only delivered from slavery, but they are delivered in first-class luxury, as it were, taking the best of Egypt with them. The children of Israel travel from Ramses to Sukkoth. We read that in verses 37 and 38. There are approximately 600,000 men. That's what verse 37 says, on foot, aside from children. So if we figure 600,000 men, you know, roughly double that for the women and add some more for children, come up to approximately 2 million people involved in this mass exodus from Egypt. Amazing. When you think Colorado Springs is about 500,000 people. I don't know how big Denver is. Somebody tell me. Three? Okay. So not quite the size of the population of the greater Denver area, leaving all at once together in this long caravan, getting out of town. In verse 42, we have a further explanation of the Feast of Passover. You recall the Passover night, the angel of the Lord came through and slew the firstborn of every home that didn't have their door frame marked with the blood of a lamb. And God wanted the children of Israel to perpetually celebrate that deliverance, that Passover, that passing over of the homes of the Hebrews. And so he explains that further in verse 42 through 51. Then follows in chapter 13 and verse 8 and 9, and then again in 14 and 16, an explanation of the consecration of the firstborn and of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. God wanted the firstborn to be consecrated for Him. Again, that was a reminder of the Passover and the firstborn, the death of the firstborn in Egypt, and how the firstborn of the children of Israel were saved and they were spared. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread is to be a perpetual reminder that they had to leave in haste, that God effected their exodus in such a way that they could only pick up the things that they had and they didn't even have time to leaven their bread properly. God led the people of Israel out of Egypt by a different route than what might have been the normal supposed route. Look at verse 17 of Exodus 13. Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. It would have been coastal access there. If you look on maps of that Sinai Peninsula, it would have been that northern coastline. He didn't lead them that way, even though it was near, for God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. They needed some time of preparation. God needed to prepare them for the battles that would be fought. And so they weren't ready for that. War would have been too much for them to bear at this point. God knows that, and He leads them by another route. He also wants to spiritually prepare them, and as you know, He's going to give them His law. He's going to prepare them as a people, as a nation, under His guidance and direction. Verse 15. Rather, 19 of verse of chapter 13, Moses takes the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. So Moses, following the promise that his forefathers made, took the bones of Joseph, and probably, according to Acts chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, also took the forefathers' bones. Several sets of bones were taken out of Egypt to be buried in the promised land. This was Joseph's request because he believed in the promise of God, the promise that had been made to Abraham, that had been repeated to Isaac and then to Jacob and passed on to successive generations, that God would give them a land, a seed, and a blessing. You can read in chapter 13 and verse 21 that God was leading the people supernaturally. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. And I couldn't help but thinking of somewhat of a spiritual illustration here when Curtis was talking about being led by the Spirit. And here God is leading them physically in a given direction by His presence, by the cloud, by the pillar of fire. Even so, the Lord leads us daily in a spiritual way. Now, in chapter 14, God reveals to Moses that He is not yet done with Pharaoh. And this is where we really get into the secure deliverance of Israel. He ensures that Israel will be secure, will never be in bondage again to the Egyptians. And this is how God plans to do this. Look with me at Exodus chapter 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal-Zephon. opposite it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. God tells Moses to basically double back, to make it look as though they don't know where they're going. They're lost in the wilderness. And that will, along with the Lord's promptings, cause Pharaoh to have a change of heart. He'll say, what have we done? We need to go back and get these people. No doubt Pharaoh had sent spies to keep an eye on these Hebrews. And that's exactly what happens. Verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made his chariot ready, took his people with him, and he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth and in front of Baal-zephon. So what is God doing here? He is going to, as I said, forever secure the deliverance of Israel. He is, I have said all along, because the Scriptures have said all along, that the purpose of these plagues was to put God's name on display for all to see, to prove once and for all that God is the only true God, and that all the gods of the peoples are but idols. And that's exactly why God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Verse 4, Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. I will be honored through Pharaoh. God is going to exalt himself through the destruction of the people of Egypt. Well, the Lord having hardened Pharaoh's heart, he does indeed pursue Israel. Seeing the coming of the Egyptians, the Hebrews panic and do what all good believers do. They begin to attack the leadership. Verse 10. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. This is going to be a frequent refrain of the people, unfortunately. They are frequently shaken in their confidence in the Lord and the confidence in the leadership that the Lord has provided. And they begin to long for the days of security under bondage and knowing that they would have, you know, 3 squares a day and a cot. That would have been enough for them. They are sure they are going to die in the wilderness. Were there no graves in Egypt? You have to bring us out here? Was there a shortage back there in Egypt? There's a great sarcasm in their voice. They are panicking and they are beginning to turn on the leadership. But notice what Moses' faithful response is. And this is indeed one of the highlights in Moses' life. Moses said to the people, do not fear. Do not fear. Calm down. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. I like that phrase. You will never see them again forever. Your deliverance is going to be absolutely secure. You'll never see them again forever. Great response of leadership here. He puts the focus back upon the greatness of the Lord and the certainty of His deliverance rather than upon the bleakness of the circumstances. Now, Moses doesn't know exactly what the Lord is going to do yet. But he has faith in the Lord. He knows that God hasn't brought them out of Egypt. He hasn't accomplished all of these plagues simply to let them die in the desert. He knows God is going to come through on His promises. He doesn't know how exactly yet, but He ensures the people not to be afraid and to put their trust in God and His power. So God tells Moses His plan in verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to Me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward." Apparently, Moses was praying to the Lord for deliverance. And there's a sense here in which the Lord is saying, look, you don't even need to pray about that. I've already decided to effect it in accord with My promises. "Why are you crying out to Me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch it out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through in the midst of the sea on dry land. As for Me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians." Here, God is not only hardening Pharaoh's heart, He's hardening the hearts of a mass of warriors. "I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all of his army, through his chariots and his horsemen." Again, what is the issue here? It's the honor and glory of God. The deliverance of the people was the means by which God brought Himself honor and glory. "Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord," verse 18, "when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So God begins to immediately enact His plan. The people, there they are by the Red Sea. The Egyptians are coming for them. While the pillar of cloud had been between them and the sea, it now moves around and gets between them and the Egyptians. So now God, before, was on the offensive, taking them forward. He now is on the defensive, protecting them until the time is right to effect their crossing of the Red Sea. The actual crossing is described in verse 21. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And again, notice Moses' obedience to the Lord's direction. What seems like a really idiotic thing to do, and perhaps the last thing you should be doing at a crisis moment like this, Moses does it. He does it because the Lord has told him to. "Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land so that the waters were divided." Now, as usual, there's been no shortage of naturalistic explanations for this. People trying to say, well, exactly what happened. Some have said it was a cold wind, and what actually happened was as that east wind was blowing, it was a cold wind, and therefore it froze the lake, the sea, and they were able to walk over on top of the ice, and that's what happened. But again, that's not consistent. None of these explanations are consistent with what the text says. The easiest thing to do is just take it for what it says, that the people walked across on dry ground. The wind blew, it created a valley in which they were able to walk through. The waters were piled up in a heap on their right and on their left, and they went through on dry ground. 2 million of them crossing this great sea. Amazing, really. "The sons of Israel," verse 22, "went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them in the midst of the sea, because their hearts were hardened by the Lord to do so." No doubt any commander looking at this is going to think twice about sending all of his troops into such a precarious situation. But because God had hardened their hearts, they do just that. "At the morning watch," verse 24, "the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion." So here they are in the middle of the Red Sea. wall of water on their right hand, wall of water on their left hand. The children of Israel have already passed through. They are pursuing with all their chariots, all their horses, and all their men. They begin to go into chaos and confusion. Verse 25 says, He caused their chariot wheels to swerve. And there's some discussion about exactly what that was, whether or not the wheels were falling off or whether the wheels were getting stuck in some of the rock bed or whatever was going on there. Whatever the case, they were having difficulty moving. He made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. They're absolutely right. The Lord said to Moses, Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people complained. No, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. What a great testimony to the Lord and to His leader in this situation. People feared the Lord. Well, the deliverance of Israel you can't really say how large it is in terms of understanding the history of the Jewish people. It becomes really the pivotal point in Israel's history. It becomes the quintessential picture of deliverance of any kind. The Lord's strong arm comes in and He saved the people from what seemed like absolute destruction and certain destruction. But He saves them in an unlikely way, just in the right time, and He saves them completely. And so it becomes, and you can see throughout Scripture, it's referred to time and time again as one of those quintessential moments of deliverance for the people of God. And even so, it can be for us as well. It does serve as a kind of picture for our own deliverance. How God made a way when it seemed impossible. He secured our deliverance, and He secured it in an absolute way. Well, the people respond with praise, as they should have, and as we should. Anytime God does some great work in our midst and does something wonderful, a mighty act. And so they respond in praise, and that's what largely chapter 15 is comprised of. And so I just want to spend closing moments here looking at the song of Moses and Israel in chapter 15 of the book of Exodus. We're often quick to pray to God for deliverance, for help in a difficult situation. And when that problem is taken care of and God delivers us and we're out of the situation, we're also equally quick to forget God and to move on with life and say, well, I'm glad that's taken care of. I can sort of wash my hands of that terrible scenario and move on to the next situation without taking the time to properly praise God for His act of deliverance. Well, that's not what Israel does. In this case, they do what's right, and they take time out to praise God corporately and individually for what God has done in their lives. This is a great work of poetry. We move here from a narrative story of chronicling a history of events to poetry here. Prose, verse, and it's quite beautiful. It expresses a high view of God and is absolutely God-centered. It focuses upon God's character, focuses upon God's action, and it focuses upon God's victory. But it's also personalized. It's not simply, God, you are, you are, you are. But it's also, God, you are my God. Look at verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will extol Him. And as much as it does present a high view of God, and as much as it does focus upon God's character, God's actions, and God's victories, and in as much as it is personalized, speaking of our interaction with God, it becomes, I think, a great paradigm for and a great pattern for what true praise in song is to God. This event of the Exodus, and as particularly of the crossing of the Red Sea, is repeated, as I said, throughout Scripture. In Psalm 106, it's used again as the basis for part of that psalm there, verses 6 through 12. Psalm 66:6 says, He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There, let us rejoice in Him. Psalm 74:12 through 13 says, Yet God is my King from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. Psalm 136, verses 10 through 15, chronicle again, rehearse, retell the story of what God did for the Hebrews. Isaiah 63, verse 12 says, He caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for Himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths. And Hebrews 11:29 says that it was by faith that they, speaking of all the children of Israel, all 2 million of them, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Again, this song and the event that it heralds becomes the quintessential picture of deliverance. So let's just take just a couple of minutes and break this down. I want to break it down into four sections. And each of these four sections deal with the Lord's power, His strength, His greatness. First of all, we see in the Song of Moses that the Lord's power is praiseworthy. The Lord's power is praiseworthy. It's worthy of praise. Verse 1, Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. And you can imagine that here they are having this celebration, this praise service, and here scattered along the seashore is, you know, bits of chariots and horses and dead men. And God, You have hurled them into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will extol Him. The Lord is a warrior. Boy, if that's not true. The Lord is a warrior. Look at this. With one act, He wipes out an entire army. This is the superpower of the day, don't forget. And Pharaoh had brought out all of his chariots, which were the atomic strike force of the day, so to speak. God wiped it all out with one great motion. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. Again, distinguishing from all the other gods, particularly the gods of Egypt. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has cast into the sea, and the choicest of His officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Though God is highly exalted, those who have opposed Him have been sunk to the bottom, to the depths of the sea. The Lord's power is truly praiseworthy. You'll notice here the Lord is said to be strength, He is a song, He is salvation, He is a warrior. And again, the Lord is His name. Yahweh is His name. I am. The extent of the victory there is described in verses 4 and 5. the choicest of officers, the entire army cast into the sea. The deeps cover them. They sank like stones. The Lord's power is praiseworthy. Secondly, we see the Lord's power over nature and the enemy. His power over nature and the enemy, verses 6 through 10. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. That was, the right hand was the hand of action. It was the hand of power. It was the hand of force. The Lord's right hand is majestic in power and it shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. What a great phrase. In the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger and it consumes them as chaff. And the blast of your nostrils, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand will destroy them. That was Pharaoh's intent. And it was likely the intent of all those who joined him and served under him. The enemy's proud declarations were quickly quieted by God's decisive power. And that power was shown in God's power over nature to control this vast body of water. Verse 10, you blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Before it says they went to the bottom like stones, here they sank like lead. Again, a repetition of the same concepts. That's the Lord's power over nature and the power over the taunting enemies. Thirdly, we see the Lord's power is unparalleled. Having reflected upon God's great act of deliverance, upon His mighty power, they ask an appropriate question in verse 11. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Answer, there's no one like you. That's the implied answer. There is no one like you among the gods. Remember, they had just come from a very God-centered culture. Everything was about the gods. Everything related to the gods. Something good happened, it was because of the gods. Something bad happened, it was because of the gods. But none of the gods that they had been brought up to learn about compared with the one true God of Israel. Who is like you? God cannot be compared to other gods. His power is unparalleled. But notice a new theme is introduced. Verse 12, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. That's not the new theme. Verse 13, in your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. Up to this point, the focus has been on nature, how God used and His power overcame nature. And the focus has also been on how He used nature to overpower and destroy the enemy. Here, the issue is the security of those who are in covenant relationship with God. In your loving kindness, in your loyal love, in your covenant faithfulness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. You've bought them out of slavery. That's the picture there. Not only is God powerful, not only is God great and mighty, He is also a God who is loyal in His love. He has loving kindness for His people. And just as great as His power can be thrown against His enemies, so great His power can be thrown in advancement of those He is in covenant with. The Lord's power is unparalleled. Finally, the Lord's power precedes all problems. Their deliverance is secure. They're free from the Egyptians, but they have yet to take the land. They know there are battles ahead. They know there are trials that lay out there as they go in to occupy the land that God has promised them from Abraham. And yet they know that God's power precedes them as they go. Look with me at verse 14. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling, grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Again, an interesting aspect of praise, not only reflecting upon God's greatness in the past, but also looking forward to a future realization of the promises He has made. And because He's made good on the promises in the past, we know He'll make good on the promises in the future. All of that is incorporated into this great song of praise. It closes with a great stanza. Verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. How can the people be confident in God that He will fulfill His promises, even though the people of Philistia and the people of Edom and all the other folks that they're going to have to go in and do battle, how can they be certain that God is going to fulfill His promises? It's because the Lord shall reign forever and ever. The Lord's in charge. If there was ever a moment in the history of mankind where He showed that decisively, it was here. Where He delivered 2 million people miraculously. And He destroyed the strongest, mightiest army of the day in one fell swoop. The Lord is worthy of praise. Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, verse 20, takes the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. They were singing in antiphonal praise. This probably came several times throughout the song. Sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and his rider He has hurled into the sea. And we're reminded of the scripture that says, some trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's what the children of Israel were to do, and that's what we're to do as well. God has effected deliverance for His children throughout all time, whether physically or spiritually. For us, it has been spiritually. And though there are promises that yet await us, we can be confident that God will indeed bring those to fruition because He indeed reigns forever and ever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great song of praise that has been passed on from generation to generation. We have it in our Bibles. Great response to a great act of Yours. Lord, You are highly exalted. Who among the gods is like You, O Lord? You are incomparable. Lord, forgive us when we get into a pinch, we get into a tight spot. We don't know exactly how things are going to turn out. Forgive us for grumbling, for doubting, for attacking others. Lord, may we be quiet and be strong in the Lord. Lord, may we not fear, but trust in You. Whatever circumstance comes our way, knowing that as You have worked in the past, so You will be able to work in the future. So Lord, make us men and women, boys and girls of faith, trusting You in every circumstance of life. And when You deliver, may we turn and quickly give You the praise that You so greatly deserve. We thank You. In the name of Jesus Christ, who has forever secured our eternal deliverance and redeemed us from slavery.
of the worst kind. Amen.